Lord, we are so blessed to know you as our God. We are deeply indebted to you for all that you have done for us. Lord, the beauty of it is it's by faith that we come to saving faith, not of our own works, but solely based upon the works of your Son. And we thank you so much for sending your Son to die in our place, to take our sin upon himself and bear the punishment that we deserved, a separation from you, Lord. He was separated for a time so that we would never have to experience that kind of separation. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Lord, I pray that if anyone is here this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day in which they understand their need for you. They bow their head and call upon you to save them. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's struggling in their faith, Lord, would you encourage them? Would you show them yourself mighty? That, Lord, they would respond with a heart being quieted, knowing that you are God. Or if anyone's backslidden in their faith, Lord, would you bring them to repentance? Lord, all of us need your grace and your help, especially now as we listen to what you're going to teach us. Lord, please give me the words to say. Help us as we seek to worship you, as we listen to you. Help us to respond by being in awe of you. Lord, you truly are great and greatly to be praised. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been looking at this book of Jonah, four chapters, 48 verses, it's a interesting book of the Bible. One of the minor prophets, although there's really, when it comes to prophecy, it's unlike any other of the Old Testament prophet, major or minor prophets. The book of Jonah is a narrative of rescue. It's the passionate pursuit of a loving and gracious God. In this narrative, we see God pursuing a prophet. He pursues pagan sailors and he pursues the people of Nineveh. I hope as we've gone through, especially the first two chapters, we've seen the characteristics of our magnificent God. What an awesome God. What a patient God. What a powerful God. A God of providence. What an amazing God we serve. In the study of Jonah, we see the great rescue that God is in the process of. We've been learning how not to be a Jonah in a Ninevite world, and I hope we're beginning to understand we really don't want to follow in Jonah's footsteps. We'll really see that today. Jonah displays key characteristics that the believer should strive by God's grace to refrain from displaying in their own Christian walk. Today we're going to see that he obeys, and that is a wonderful thing. We should obey as well, but we'll see in his obedience, it was an outward obedience, but it was really a heart of obedience. He didn't honor God in the way that he obeyed. So we looked at Jonah chapter 1, and we saw in the beginning of the chapter, God comes to Jonah and gives him command, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and cry out against it. And what did Jonah do? God said, go. What did Jonah say? No, I'm not going to go. See, Jonah's attempt at the great escape, seeking to run from God's presence so he wouldn't have to obey God's command. Jonah had the wrong attitude about the Word of God. He allowed his patriotism to overrule his theology. And throughout this book, we see his hatred fully displayed toward the people of Nineveh. It's important to keep in mind that every aspect of God's actions are rooted in love. He is mercifully pursuing a disobedient child. He's seeking to rescue him from his miserable condition of broken fellowship. And so the question that we wanted to ask in that first message was, what is your Nineveh? What is the command the Ninevite command that God has for you that tends to be awfully difficult to hear. It's a command that causes you maybe to become stressed out or panic. It's a command that may prompt you to say anything but that, Lord. So we want to challenge us. What is your Nineveh? Because often we find that we're running from it. Jonah chapter 2, we move from Jonah's running, his defiance against God in chapter 1, to see his repenting and his confession in chapter 2. We saw the prison of chastening that he was in, a prison like anything, any place anybody has ever been in and survived to tell about it. The whale's belly, the fish's belly. We see change taking place here. Jonah has come to the place of being broken. He was a hardened man, rebelling against God, and God lovingly pursued him, mercifully pursued him, wooing him back, sending at him, doing everything he could to bring him back. He sent the storm. He sent the fish. He worked and worked and worked. He wasn't going to give up on Jonah. We see the patience of God. What a blessing it is to know that we have a God who is patient. Because none of us ever only make a mistake one time. We need a God who is patient with us. And the thing is, He doesn't give up on us. We come to repentance. We confess our sins. God always forgives. That's a beautiful reality about our God. He loves us so much. And He wants to use us. This is an amazing thing. Look at what Jonah did. He put those sailors in peril. He ran from God, deliberately disobeyed a clear command of God, and yet God pursued him and still wanted to use him for His glory. So if you may find yourself in a position of Jonah running from God, know two things. He's going to pursue you. He's going to continue to come after you. But know also that He wants to use you for His glory. He hasn't given up on you. And so we move into Jonah chapter 3 this morning. And this is where we see Jonah's responding, his obedience. He responds with obedience. I really believe it was a response of outward obedience, not an inward obedience. He didn't honor God with his heart in this. He honored God with his actions. But it was still a rebellious heart. In chapter 3, we see how Jonah responds to God's commandment. And so we first look at Jehovah's message. Jehovah's message in verses 1 through 4. Let's read those. We'll see what God says here. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose, and he went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Jehovah's message was a message of wrath, was it not? It was a message of judgment. This is what's going to take place. The implication is if you don't repent, you will be judged. Well, Jonah, he's given a second chance. What a blessing that is to see that. Just think of all the things that Jonah would not have had to go through had he obeyed the first time. How many things have you had to go through? How many things have I had to go through because we didn't obey the first time? There's a lot of pain and suffering that God has to send our way lovingly, seeking to rescue us because we don't obey Him the first time. So just consider that. God is the God of second chances. Throughout Scripture, we see how God consistently gives additional chances instead of simply giving up on those who make mistakes, because I don't know, I have yet to meet someone who doesn't make mistakes. We all make mistakes. But the beauty of it is that God still pursues us and wants to use us for His glory. So Jonah responds to this repeated command of God. We see in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter in the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We see Jonah's message. It was a blunt message. It was a message with no flair, no softened edges. It was just straight to the point, and God blessed that blunt message. There's a lot more that could be said about Nineveh. It was a great city, probably 60 miles in circumference, two walls, just a massive, massive city. Took 3 days to walk across from one end to the other. And Jonah preached as he went through the city. Well, let's consider Jehovah's moving. How God moved. There was a revival that broke out because of this message that Jonah proclaimed. It's interesting here. When you tie together God's actions, as we see, Jonah is not the main actor in this book, is he? God is the main actor. And so as we look at God's pursuit of Jonah, we see how God had prepared a storm back in chapter 1. He had prepared a fish. But now we see how He had prepared the hearts of those people in Nineveh. As a result, a revival broke out and thousands of souls repented. The amazing reality here, if you were to look at the very last verse of the book, it talks about the fact that there were 60,000, 120,000 people who could not discern between their left and the right hand. It's talking about children. If there's 120,000 children in Nineveh, scholars have sought to multiply that out, and we're looking at in excess of 600,000 people. In excess of 600,000 people, based upon what God says here, came to saving faith. I would dare say that Jonah was practically the greatest prophet ever with the message that he gave. Successful, if you will, in terms of a response. His actions didn't back it up, but there was amazing success in seeing a revival that broke out because God still used a disobedient man who came and obeyed. He used the failure of a man who failed in obedience, that when he repented, God still used him mightily. Look at what God did. Amazing. So, verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." How did that all work? How did they go about it? What was all of Jonah's message? We're only given a very... did he only say, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown"? Is that all he said? Did he just repeat that over and over and over as he went through? We don't know. We're given just these words. But the people responded. There is no other way to look at this than God moved mightily. This is a supernatural work of God. As God went before Jonah, preparing the hearts of the people, and they responded to the message. These seven words, "So the people believed God," were the first step in Ninevites repenting. Repentance is simply defined as turning from sin to God. Turning from sin to God. We consider Psalm 51 and verse 17, David's Psalm of repentance. David writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou will not despise." Broken. It's a crushed, a penitent spirit, a broken and contrite heart. There's great humility. Intense brokenness over one's own sin. It says, "God will not despise." God doesn't treat that as worthless. If we come to God with a broken and contrite heart, God doesn't shoo us away. God accepts that kind of repentance. Genuine repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack. He's not slow to fulfill His promises as some men count slackness. But He's long-suffering. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the heart of our God. And we see that on full display here as He lovingly pursues the Ninevite people through a wayward prophet. God is good. Rand Hummel, who's the director up at the wilds of New England, he wrote these words: true repentance involves a change of mind about God, about sin, and about self. These people believed that God was right, and they were not only wrong, but deserving of His judgment because of their sin. That's true repentance. True repentance is when we say, I am wrong, God is right, and He's right to judge me because of my sin. And as a result, there's a turning from that sin. The longer I'm in ministry, the more I interact with people and talk with different men in the ministry, I've really grown to conclude that when people come to saving faith, genuine saving faith, there is great conviction that comes along with it. No conviction, no salvation. If we are not brought under the conviction of our sin and that sin is against God, why do we need a Savior? And so we see that's exactly what took place here. They were brought under great conviction. How do we see that? Well, so the Ninevite people believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least. Proclaiming a fast, fasting and sackcloth are synonymous with repentance. Two signs of repentance. Fasting, abstaining from food normally. You can look at abstaining from many things. It can be a fast. But it's abstaining from things that would ultimately, basically showing that my priority is God and not really even my own physical sustenance. I'm not most important. God's most important. And I'm falling upon the mercy of God, begging God, Lord, help me, forgive me. Sackcloth and ashes. It's another sign of great mourning over sin, if you will. When someone would die, a lot of times they would wear sackcloth as it was a sign of mourning. And in the case of sin, it was a sign of great repentance. We see in verse 6 of Jonah chapter 3, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and he laid his robe aside from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? The magnitude of repentance here is just mind-boggling. These people turned from their sin. It's a clear, miraculous working of God. There's no other explanation for it. Historians and various scholars have sought to speak of different plagues or famine or possible deterioration of the strength of the nation of Assyria and all of these things factored into how it could be such a massive state of repentance. How could it be this revival? But the reality is, whatever God allowed to be a part of the process, it's still the providential, sovereign hand of a mighty God working in the hearts of people, softening their hearts so that they would receive the message. That's what it comes down to. Praise God. It's all Him. And it's all Him. And this is what we need to understand. When we are going out seeking to share the gospel with other people, it's all Him. And we need to be sending God before us. If we aren't sending God before us, we are wasting our time in sharing the gospel. We need God's help. We need Him to go before us. We need Him to soften hearts so that they will be receptive to the message that God wants to say through us. We are just to be a messenger. But let's be responsible in that message. The king of Nineveh responded to the little light of truth that he had. we don't know. Again, we don't know what all that Jonah said. But nonetheless, word came to, I don't get the sense that Jonah even spoke to the king. But word came to the king. He responded to the little bit of truth that he received. And he humbled himself and he sought God's forgiveness. Verse 10 of Jonah 3, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God saw their heart, that they were genuine in their repentance. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Something that's really, really important for us to understand here is when we think of God repenting, we think of people need to repent, right? When you're in sin, you need to repent. And so when we think, okay, it says God repented. Did God sin? Did God change his mind? The Bible tells in Malachi, it says that God changes not. So did God change here? Is there a contradiction? See, the reality is this. There are consequences, are there not? The consequences are simply this. If you repent, if you do not repent, you will be destroyed. If you do repent, you will be saved. That's God's way. God doesn't change with that. Had the Ninevites continued in their way of rebellion, God would have brought judgment. But because they changed their way, they got on his path, God was able to allow, he was able to bless them. Because they were going down the path of judgment, God was going to meet them where they were coming to. But since they got off, since the Ninevites changed, God met them where the Ninevites came. See how it works? God's repentance isn't his changing. God's meeting the people where they change. That's what God does with us. God gives us just punishment. But he would rather give us grace, doesn't he? Doesn't he want to give us mercy and grace? But we have to change from that wicked way. See, when it comes to repentance with regards to salvation, I don't believe that we change our ways in and of ourselves. We change our mind about sin. I am in sin. I need to humble myself and submit to God and go God's way. But salvation comes through repentance of mind. It's a change of mindset about my sin. And when we change our mind about our sin, saying my sin is wrong and it's a sin against God, and we bow and worship God, we call upon Christ to save us, that's repentance that leads to a life of repentance. As our ways are changed. That's what we see here. The Ninevites had a change of mind about their ways were wicked and it was sin against God. What we see is what God can accomplish through a sinful individual who responds in obedience. I love that. We see what God can accomplish through a sinful individual who responds in obedience. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, we come to looking at how Jonah reacts. What does Jonah do? What does Jonah do because of what God did? What does Jonah do because of what the Ninevites did? We see in this chapter his rebellion. We see Jonah's rebellion. Jonah chapter 4 is all about the war of worship. Really want to encourage us to really focus in and pay attention to this chapter. This war of worship is the battle of who or what rules your heart. This war of worship is a battle of who or what rules your heart. So there's a question there. What rules your heart? What genuinely rules your heart? Honestly. At times we can say, oh, God rules my heart. No, what does your actions say? What do your actions say rules your heart? Who do your actions say rules your heart? Because it's oftentimes it's different than what we say. This is what is shaping your responses toward God's Ninevite commands to you. What shapes our response to the commands, those difficult commands, it's shaped by what rules your heart. Realize that? That's what we're going to see here in Jonah chapter 4. Paul Tripp, he writes these words, "Worship is first your identity before it is your activity." Worship is first your identity before it is your activity. You are a worshiper. Period. You are a worshiper. All of us are worshipers. From the least of us to the greatest of us. From the youngest to the oldest. Everyone who has ever lived upon this earth is a worshiper. That is who you are. That is your identity. Now, we know that not all people worship God, but everyone worships. Paul Tripp goes on to say, you worship your way through every day. There is something always ruling your heart. You are either worshiping your Creator or you are worshiping His creation. You're worshiping something. You are in awe of something. Back when we were looking at stewarding your awe, it was around the time that my youngest, we were just starting to give her a taste of ice cream. And we very easily saw that she was a worshiper. She was in awe. She was in awe of this. Wow, this is so good. I got to have more. Oftentimes we can allow things to rule our hearts. Now she's at the stage where she's putting words together, and just yesterday she says, "Oh, that is so good," and she's just getting into it. She loves it. Wow. She's in awe. She's in awe of what? She's worshiping. She's not worshiping God. She's worshiping God's creation. Right? You're either worshiping your Creator, either God's ruling your heart, or His creation's ruling your heart, and therefore you're ruling your heart. Often as Christians, we fall into the creation ruling my heart instead of God. And it's revealed in how I respond to God's commandment to go to Nineveh. We will see Jonah's worship displayed as his heart is revealed in what makes him happy or angry. The anger or happiness is formed by what is ruling his heart. We see it whenever we see it in whatever makes Jonah comfortable and in accord with his way. It's whatever Jonah enjoys, whatever makes me comfortable. See, that's a lot of times what happens. Our responses to life are based upon our comforts. If it's comfortable, if it's in my comfort zone, well, I'm happy. If it's not in my comfort zone, oh boy, get out of my way. Let's go. We're going toe to toe. Right? If it's going my way, life is good. If it's not going my way, oh boy, here we go. You're going to hear about it. What's ruling your heart in that situation? God's not ruling your heart. God's not ruling my heart when I'm responding based upon what is comfortable for me. God's nowhere in the picture. Because all I'm concerned about is who? Me. Me. If it makes me feel good, life is good. If it doesn't make me feel good, life is terrible. What was ruling Jonah's heart? We're going to see that it was whatever made him comfortable. Again, Paul Tripp, he writes, a desire for even good thing, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Did you hear that? A desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Through these written words of Scripture, we've been given a front row seat to the power and providence of God as He pursues His rebellious prophet, haven't we? I've been enjoying studying through this book of Jonah and just seeing the display of God and how magnificent He is, how awesome our God is, and how merciful as He is pursuing His wayward child, His servant, to rescue him back from broken fellowship because he's in sin, being disobedient. In the prison of chastisement, we have seen God's pardon as this wayward prophet repents. We've seen the patience of God on full display as he prepares the hearts of this wicked people of Nineveh to receive his message of judgment. Now we have the privilege of listening to a conversation between a pitiful prophet and this patient God. If it were you and I, if we were in God's seat, how many verses would there be in Jonah? God said, go, and Jonah said, no, and then the next verse is, zap. Right? If you and I were on the throne. We don't put up with that, right? You're going to tell me no? Who are you? Who do you think you are? I created you. I don't need you anymore. I'm going to find somebody else to use. That would be... You guys might be more gracious about it. I wouldn't be. God is gracious. He's patient, long-suffering. What a great God we serve. So consider with me Jonah's pouting plea. The picture for us in chapter 4 is an adult temper tantrum. Okay? Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah greatly, and he was very angry. What displeased Jonah very much, very exceedingly? Jonah has a front row seat to revival. He's an eyewitness to the moving of God in the hearts of this entire city. Jonah's rebellious heart is revealed as he reacts in anger that the people of Nineveh repented and put their faith and trust in Jonah's God, Jehovah. Jonah has a front row seat. And how does he react? They did exactly what he's trying to get all of the people in Israel to do, is repent and turn from their sin. These Ninevites, the arch enemies of Israel, they respond to the message that Jonah's been trying to give to the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel's not repenting, and here these Ninevites repent. And how does he respond? He reacts. We've talked previously about the nature of responding and reacting. They're very different. As a Christian, we're called to not fret, respond in anger, which is reacting. It's emotional. He's very emotional here. Responding is a thought through response. The way we respond should be prayerful, thought through, following God, giving a message of that would be Christ-like. But a reaction is just emotionally giving in and doing whatever feels right at the time. Jonah reacts here. Jonah reacts. He is actually mad that these people turn from their sin and saving faith. He's a prophet of God. He's a prophet of God giving a message of repentance. And he is angry that they said yes. Mm. How often are we angry at something that good, the good that happens? Somebody else does something good. But yet, what we see here is the heart of Jonah, because he's consumed with bitterness, selfishness, pride, arrogance. He's throwing his adult temper tantrum, his fit. And something great happens and he has the audacity to react in anger towards it. The question for us is, how often do we respond similarly to Jonah with various areas of our lives, with those Nineveh commands, with different things that happen? Notice how Jonah is angry that the Lord is being merciful to the people of Nineveh, yet he had forgotten how merciful God had been to him. This is no different than Matthew chapter 18, where Christ gives a parable about forgiveness, where he says this steward, this unjust steward, came in and the king mercifully forgave him this 10,000 talent debt. And that steward immediately goes out after having mercy. He begged for mercy. God gave him mercy. And he goes out and he wrings the neck of someone who owes him 100 pence, 100 days' wages. He was forgiven an unpayable debt, and he goes and he throws someone who owes him 100 days' wages into jail. He forgot. He had debt amnesia. He forgot what he has forgiven, the mercy that was shown to him. He forgot what God had done to him. And often as Christians, we forget the mercy that we have been shown, and we are unmerciful to others. We cannot forgive somebody. They did that to me. I have my rights. They owe me an apology. See where we're going? What's ruling your heart when we're in that stage? What rules your heart? It's revealed in how we respond. It's how we respond when we don't get our way. Jonah took great pleasure in the Lord's merciful action of saving him from drowning in the sea and dying in the fish's belly, didn't he? It's interesting how we can take great pleasure in something good being done for us, yet when that something happens to others, it can be something that we allow to irritate us or become very upset. It's very revealing of Jonah's heart and ours as well. It reveals a heart of selfishness and pride, a heart that places a low value on others. A low value on others. He was very angry. Like I said, he obeyed God with his actions and his words, but he did not obey God with his heart. He dishonored God with his heart as he gave that message. So we think about the depth of our own sin. It should help us to be gracious and compassionate when we go and speak to others. The reality is that when I understand and believe that others are beyond the reach of God's grace, then I also must be on both the reach of God's grace as well. But oftentimes we don't look at it that way. We say, you know what, I deserve to be forgiven. But when we're irritated and bitter and angry, nobody else deserves it. I deserve the blessings of God, but if someone crosses me, you don't deserve anything good. We're in a bad spot when you do that, aren't we? Consider Jonah's, as he's this pouting plea that he has. Consider verse 2, Jonah's amazing statement that he makes. Just look in your Bibles. Look at what it says. Look at what Jonah says. And he, Jonah, prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I knew it. I knew you were going to do this. Because that's the kind of God you are. I knew it. That's why I ran. That's why I'm mad. what he said about God. You are gracious and merciful, of great kindness. Wow! He said it very angrily though. This is the kind of God you are. So I knew that because you don't change, you had to do this because they would repent. Whoa. Wow. We see his amazing statement. Stabilizing truths. Powerful truths. A gracious God, a merciful God, a God of kindness. Wow, that's a great thing that should excite us and encourage us. Wow, this is a great God we serve and worship. But notice how Jonah has this drastic response in verse 3. As a result of the fact that you had the audacity to turn from your way of judgment, and instead of judging them, you actually receive their repentance, and you're turning from your way, you're actually giving them mercy. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This just takes the cake. Life isn't worth living. If you're going to be like this, it's not worth living. Wow. Jonah begs God that he would kill him. Death is better than life. If these people can enjoy your mercy and grace, I don't want to live. Okay. Look at Jehovah's revealing question in verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? I can hear God. God's not reacting. God graciously comes to Jonah. Jonah, is this good for you to be angry? Not with a smile on his face. Not that he's smirking or anything, but just simply saying, Jonah, relax a second. Can I ask you a question? Is it good for you to be angry? He's asking Jonah, if he says, do you really have a good reason to be angry? He's seeking to reveal to Jonah his own heart. He's trying to help Jonah see. Do you see the patience of God? Again, if it was me and Jonah would have said that, take my life, okay, I'd be glad to. There's somebody else that is going to obey me with an honoring heart, not you. Okay. Kick him to the curb. I'll give you your request. You're going to die right now. But God in His grace and mercy, His patience, says, Jonah, don't you see your heart of anger and bitterness? Don't you see what's going on here, Jonah? It's as if God's begging with Jonah. Jonah, understand the wickedness of your hearts. How often are we like Jonah? We would rather die than to do obey that Ninevite command. We'd rather die than somebody else be blessed. We get to that place of bitterness and not wanting to forgive, and we struggle and we react. Look at Jonah's destructive hope, verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow, the shade. What's that last phrase? Till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah's unmoved. He is unmoved in his anger against the city. The 40 days have not yet been completed. Jonah now goes out of Nineveh with hopes that the Ninevites, that their repentance just might not be real. What? Jonah, what are you doing? You know, it's easy for us to really be very condemning of Jonah if we don't see ourselves at times as being like Jonah. I want us to see the gravity of Jonah's wickedness here and correlate it with that at times we are just as wicked as him. The goal is what? The goal is repentance of ourselves. That we would repent of these Jonah ways in our lives. That we would repent. Look at Jehovah's preparation and pursuit, verses 6 through 8. God's pursuit of Jonah is also seen in what he prepared. Look at what his compassion revealed in verse 6. It revealed selfishness. What does God's compassion reveal about Jonah? It reveals Jonah's selfishness. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might shadow or shade over his head to deliver him from the grief, the extreme misery and discomfort that he had. So Jonah was exceeding glad and happy of the gourd. Woo! Got a gourd! I got shade! Boy, this is going to be good! 40 days coming! Now I got shade! Life is good! All right, God, where's the popcorn? Let's get it going! Got my soda, my popcorn, and my shade. Life is just awesome. And there's going to be death raining down before me. Oh, yeah. He's happy. God was gracious and compassionate toward him. But notice God has a plan here. God prepares this gourd. It says, actually, verse 10 tells us that it actually came up overnight. Another supernatural act of God. Notice how God's creation consistently obeys him. The storm obeyed. The fish obeyed. The gourd obeys. How quickly Jonah's attitude changes when he is the one that benefits. As you look upon your own life, do you find that when you are benefited, your attitude quickly changes? Do you find that your attitude is based upon whether or not you're benefited or whether or not you receive comforts? See, a lot of times that's how we go through life as Christians. If life is good, man, I'm happy. If life is bad, everybody else is going to be miserable with me. God's compassion revealed Jonah's selfishness. But then we also see what God's chastening displayed. It displayed about God. It displayed God's love. Look at what verse 7 says. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd and it withered. So God now speaks to a worm, and the worm goes and obeys. A worm! A worm! A worm obeys God. In the first message, made a statement, something to the effect of, it's interesting how all of God's creation obeys except humans and demons. Doesn't put us in good company, does it? Notice God's involvement in the most minute detail of Jonah's life. He calls a worm to do his bidding. We must either take this verse as simply poetic, as if it's just this figurative language, or take it as this was actually God's sovereignty and God's providence. To take it as just poetic figurative language would be to dismiss God's providential hand, His sovereign hand, seeking to pursue and lovingly pursue His wayward prophet. Take this literally. This is what God did. And see how a worm obeyed God. Just as quickly as the gourd grew, it withered and died. Jonah's merciful God is in the process of rescue. Don't forget that. God is in the process of rescue. And as you consider your own life, and you consider at times those times of rebellion, you may be in it right now. God is pursuing you. And don't expect God to let up until He's rescued you. Don't expect God to change who He is because you are unwilling to change who you are. God does not change. He's going to rescue you. He's going to pursue you and pursue you and pursue you. And you're going to find maybe that you have a problem with worms. But also, what do we see next in verse 8? And it came to pass that the sun did arise, and God prepared a vehement, a scorching east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die. Oh, there he goes again. Jonah's pretty consistent, is he? He says, throw me into the water, and there I won't have to obey God, I'll be dead. These people repent, oh, kill me. This scorching east wind, this desert, oh, Lord, would you just pull me out of my misery? God's saying, no, I'm not done with you yet. I love you. I want you to serve me. I want you to obey me. I want you to honor me. I love you. So if God's saying in all of this, all four chapters, if there's a repeated command that God's giving, a repeated statement that God's giving all throughout all four of these chapters, when we see God working, it's God saying, Jonah, I love you and I'm not giving up on you. Jonah, I love you and I will never give up on you. Jonah, I love you. I love you. I love you. That's the chastening hand of God wooing back, trying to rescue a rebellious heart back to Him. That's what God's doing. And that's what God does to each one of us when we rebel against Him and choose to refuse His wooing commands, His rescue, His loving hand of rescue. God had sent out a great wind. He had prepared a great fish. He had prepared a gourd. He had prepared a worm, and now He prepares a vehement east wind, a scorching east wind. The great merciful God of rescue continues His pursuit. His patience is on full display as He is relentless in His great pursuit of rescue. What an awesome God. Warren Wiersbe writes, everything in nature obeys the word of God except human beings. But notice what he goes on to say, and human beings have the greatest reason to obey. Oh, think about it. The greatest reason for us to obey is the very cross on which God's Son died. He went there for you and for me. We have the greatest reason to obey out of great love and gratitude for our God. Thank you, Lord, that you did this for me. The very least that I can do is simply obey what you say. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, a simple test of character is to ask, what makes me happy? What makes me angry? What makes me want to give up? It's very revealing when we answer those questions. Jonah's perspective. Consider Jonah's perspective. He's a man who is consumed with himself and playing the role of a victim. In his mind, God only does good for other people, but he is the only one who is experiencing bad things. He forgets about the gourd. Ah, a victim. I can't believe this worm. Now this east wind. I mean, come on. Nothing good happens to me. Debt amnesia. Mercy amnesia. God graciously saved him from the belly of the whale. Graciously saved him from the depths of the sea. Graciously gave him shade. His perspective of victim mentality only focuses on the negatives. It's a woe is me mentality. And it gives justification for his anger. How sad is it when a child of God becomes so consumed with themselves that they become bitter toward the good that takes place in other people's lives? Do you find yourself there at times? Actually bitter at the good that's happening in other people's lives? Consider the last three verses of Jonah chapter 4. Jehovah's passion and Jonah's perspective. Jehovah's passion and Jonah's perspective. Verse 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He asked him the same question again. Do you have good reason to be angry about the gourd? What does Jonah say? He's still unmoved. Yes, I do well to be angry even unto death. There he goes again. He's unmoved in his rebellion against God, his bitterness. Verses 10 through 11. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? See, God is even concerned for the cattle. God used the gourd as an object lesson to reveal Jonah's wicked heart. God confronts the values of Jonah's heart. And that's a challenge for each of us. What are the values of your heart? What do you value most? Do you value your own comforts, or do you value God's eternal purposes? I dare say many times we are valuing our own comforts over the eternal glory of God. Jonah had showed pity on the gourd, displayed his anger that it was destroyed. He showed that he loved the plant. He loved the plant. Probably your first tree hugger, okay? Your first person who, no, I'll do anything. I'll protect this till I die. God said, Jonah, you made no effort for the gourd. Made no effort for this. You did nothing to help it grow. It was a gift to you. It was a temporary plant. Yet you still loved it. God's not condemning the fact that Jonah loved part of God's creation, is he? But he's condemning him because he loved it more than he loved the very people who had eternity in mind. He desired that these 600,000 plus people would have spent an eternity in hell. And so he showed hatred for those who had an eternal future. And he showed love for an insignificant plant. God revealed the values of Jonah were all out of whack. They were inconsistent. God's trying to change Jonah's perspective. Think of all the innocent children, Jonah. God's seeking to open Jonah's understanding of the area of the values of his heart. He's confronting Jonah with giving more value to something that is temporary than to the eternity of countless souls. God's question to Jonah is simply, Jonah, are you okay with placing more value upon your own comfort than you're placing upon my glorious redemptive plan? And that's a question that he's asking each one of us. He's saying, are you okay with placing more value upon your own comfort than you're placing upon my glorious redemptive plan? Lord, I just can't do that. That's out of my comfort zone. What'll they say? Lord, we can come up with 1,001 different excuses. Consider God's glorious redemptive plan as He willingly stepped out. He steps outside of what was comfortable to Him as He sent Jesus to pay the ultimate penalty for our sins. As He sent His Son to die for His God-hating creation, the enemies of God. God did that for us. So we conclude with a very simple question. What rules your heart? What rules your heart? The goal is to see God as a great God who's on a great rescue mission to lovingly rescue us back into fellowship with Him. If you've never come to saving faith, God is on a mission to rescue you from eternal damnation. And He's seeking to rescue you and bring you into a right relationship with Him. That's our God. But dear Christian, God is in the process of seeking to rescue you from your sin that creates broken fellowship with your Father. He wants to rescue you, bring you back into fellowship, intimate fellowship with Him, where you can be on speaking terms once again because you've confessed your sin to God and He's forgiven your sin. Let us consider the values of our hearts. And let's consider how often it is that King Jesus isn't King Jesus in our lives. Or often it's King Me. Or often it's King Me instead of King Jesus. And God wants us to get our values right. Be rescued back to Him. Consider the loving hand of our God as He chastens us, brings in painful rebuke upon us, trying to win us back. Consider God's love as He chastens, as He brings pain into our lives to wake us up, to come back to Him. Where do you stand today? What rules your heart? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need Your help. Lord, if we are honest with You, we can look upon our lives and we can see that it may be quite frequently that we are valuing our comforts over Your glory. Would You help us? Would You help us as we honestly look at our lives and invite You to come and search our hearts and our thoughts and our soul and see if there's any Jonah-like activity in our lives? And as we seek to pursue a right fellowship with You, that, Lord, You would reveal to us any bitterness that's in our lives, any unforgiving spirit that's in our lives, any anger that is sinful in our lives, any misplaced values. Lord, may we in turn repent of those ways. Lord, would You help us? Would You help us, O Lord? Guide us as we go from here. May we honor You in how we respond in obedience to what You are calling us to do right now. Thank You, Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.